Amen. Please be seated. It's good to see all of you here this snowy Sunday morning. Well, I invite you, please, to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Jonah, chapter 1, as we begin a new consecutive exposition through the Word of God, notice with me what we read, picking up in verse 1, and I'll read to verse 2 in your hearing. Jonah, chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2, we read the words which say, Jonah chapter 1, at verse 1, Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Well, brethren, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We are grateful that the scriptures are living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. We're thankful, O God, that they pierce us deep within. O God, as Luther once said, your word is alive. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. And we ask, O God, this morning, that as we come to this fresh exposition of your word, that indeed it would run after us, O God, and that it would lay hold of us. God, we're asking that you would use your word to bless us, your people. We're asking, O God, that you would come by the mighty Holy Spirit and feed us with your heavenly truth. We ask, O God, as was prayed earlier, that you would not leave us to ourselves, but come and break open the word of life to our needy souls. O God, do us good, we pray. Come and sanctify your people and save those who do not know you. O God, come and animate and anoint all that will be said and done. And for all of these things, we will give you all the praise. Our Father, we need you this very hour. So come, we pray and plead all of these things in that wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Of all of the books in the Old Testament, perhaps the one which people, both young and old, are most familiar with is the book of Jonah. Jonah is a small Old Testament book which only has four chapters in it with 48 verses total, and yet it's filled with such thrilling topics as a storm at sea, the conversion of idolatrous sailors, a great fish, a miraculous rescue, a song of praise, the repentance of Israel's arch enemy, and an instructive dialogue between the God of the Bible and a pouting prophet. Now, in just me saying these things, dear ones here this morning, I trust that you see that the book of Jonah is much more than a fish story. In fact, this book is really a small snapshot of God's large heart toward us, his people, and towards those who are not his people. And because of this, I believe that our studies in it are going to be invaluable for our walk with the Lord. The book of Jonah, which displays this prodigal prophet, is full of practical instruction for our lives as the people of God. And as we study it together, I'm convinced that with the blessing of God, it's going to convict, comfort, challenge, and conform each and every one of us more and more into the blessed image of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, if you and I are going to read this book well and truly benefit from it, then what must we do? Well, there are two main things if you're taking notes, and the first is this. we need to put ourselves in the sandals, and I use the word sandals specifically, in the sandals of the intended Israelite readers of whom this book was originally written to, and understand how it would have spoken to them firstly, and what lessons it would have taught them. Here is where you and I must begin remembering that while this book records Jonah's mission to Nineveh, it was written to Israel who hated Nineveh and the Ninevites. And as we get this, we will then be able to draw for ourselves practical lessons. But secondly, if you're taking notes, you and I, if we're going to benefit from this book and understand it correctly, then we must remember that the book of Jonah is not primarily about Jonah, but about God himself. You see, beloved, Jonah is not the principal character in this book, rather God is. In fact, again, if you're taking notes, it's God himself who has the very first word in this book, and it's God himself who has the very last word in this book, as seen in chapter 1 and verse 2, and then chapter 4 and verse 9, showing us again that Jonah is not the central figure in his own book, but God himself is. Now, in speaking about God, what are some of the things that this book shows us about him as we begin to get a general sense for this new book under our consideration? Well, it shows us firstly about God, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 9, that our God is not some powerless local deity like the false gods of the pagans are and were in Jonah's day. No, rather it shows us that our God, the God of the Bible, that he's all powerful and that he alone is the sovereign ruler over heaven and earth. You see, beloved, according to the book of Jonah, and in fact, the whole Bible itself, our God is king over all, who is orchestrating all things after the counsel of his own will, to use Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 1. But secondly, it shows us in chapter 2 and verse 9 of this book that our God is also sovereign in salvation. For as Jonah declares in this verse, Jonah 2 and verse 9, he says that salvation is of the Lord. And so firstly, again, God is the sovereign ruler over all things. But then secondly, this book shows us that our God is sovereign in salvation. Again, Jonah 2 and verse 9. Here Jonah essentially expresses what the Apostle Paul expresses in Romans chapter 9 when he said that salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him who runneth, but of God who shows mercy. Well, thirdly then, the book of Jonah shows us with reference to our God in chapter 4 and verse 2 that our God is a God who is full of great compassion, which compassion extends beyond the Jews to all kind of sinners from all kind of backgrounds who repent of their sins and praise God for this. Now, having said these things about our God, which again we will see in great detail over the next several weeks together, we should ask next, what does this book show us about Jonah himself and then ourselves ultimately? Well, it shows us, listen, it shows us that having the right theology is not enough in our walks with the Lord, for if our actions and attitudes towards others aren't correct, then biblically speaking, the whole thing is a sham. Let me repeat that. That is crucial for you and I to get. What does this book show us about Jonah now and about ourselves ultimately? It shows us that having the right theology is not enough in our walk with the Lord. For Jonah had right theology, but the guy had many other problems on many other levels. Thus, in this sense, the whole thing was a sham. You see, brethren, I know some people who have right theology. Listen, however, at the end of the day, they lack a whole lot of love and a whole lot of grace towards others, especially love and grace for those who are different than they are, Christian or otherwise. Oh yes, they know the doctrines of grace well. They know the 5 points of Calvinism, etc. But because they have very little interest in loving those who are quite unlovable, our Lord's words as put forth in Matthew chapter 5 stand against them. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, love your enemies. That really is the word that we can say in a New Testament way would stand against Jonah. Jonah, you did not love your enemies. Jesus says, love your enemies. For if we love those who love us, Jesus says, what reward do we have? Don't even the pagans do that. That is God's word for Jonah. That is God's word for us. And so, on a human level, the account of Jonah quite quickly exposes the bad attitudes of religious people who have right theology but have hard hearts toward others. Oh, church, I say it exposes you and I if such evil is in us. Now, having said these things, what are some of the major themes that we're going to consider together again over the next several weeks by way of broad overview as we work through this book, verse by verse? Well, some of them are ones that I've already mentioned, but I'll say here at first, the first theme is, broad theme, just again getting a general sense for the book. Number one is the major theme of God's boundless, merciful heart which reaches even to the worst kind of sinners. First major theme, the boundless, merciful heart, which reaches even to the worst of sinners. You see, brethren, while in fact the God of the Bible is a God of strict justice, one thing which you and I must always remember about him is that he is also a God who is slow to wrath, full of grace, and long in divine patience. You and I must remember that our God, underscore it, our God greatly cares for people, even rebellious people. For as Jonah says of the Lord concerning the Ninevites in chapter 4 and verse 2, Lord, I know, Lord, that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And of course, it's because Jonah had this knowledge about God that he did not want to preach to the Ninevites. But he said, I know this about you, God. Even though they are wicked, O God, your heart is toward them. Secondly, brethren, we have in the book of Jonah, by way of major theme, we have the major theme of God's providence over all things. God's providence over all things. Now, this fact shows up in several places in this glorious book, showing us straightway that it is God, not Mother Nature, no, not chance, no, but God who controls all, every single aspect of this world. For as our London Baptist Confession of Faith rightly says, quote, in his infinite power and wisdom, God does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and all things from the greatest even to the least of them, and this by his most wise and holy providence. Well, this is the case. And this is why, for example, again, if you're taking notes, we're told in chapter 1 and verse 17 of this book, look at the language there in your Bibles, Jonah 1 and verse 17, the text says, now the Lord, not chance or something else, no, but the Lord had prepared, or more literally, Jehovah arranged and ordained a great fish to swallow Jonah. Additionally, in this regard, we see also in chapter 4 of this book, with the use of the same Hebrew word, notice with me 6a in your copy of the scripture, Jonah 4, 6a, we read the words which say, quote, and the Lord God prepared a plant and made it to come up over Jonah. Well, not only do we see this here in these passages in view, because we're also told the same thing in 7a and in 8a, just in case we didn't get it. For there we read the words which say first in 7a, look at the language, but as morning dawned the next day, quote, who? God prepared, same Hebrew word, he prepared a worm. And then again in 8a, look at the words. We're told, and it happened when the sun arose that, quote, God prepared a vehement east wind. Who's in control of all things? Who ordains whatsoever comes to pass? Brethren, it is our God. Well, next we have in this book the major theme of the ugliness of a self-centered, narrow-minded spirit against others as it comes forth from Jonah. Now, dear ones, please listen to me when I say, unlike our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved all kinds of sinners, Jonah was full of pride and prejudice. Let me say it this way. Unlike our Lord Jesus Christ, who was an internationalist, Jonah was only a nationalist, and it was a great evil in the sight of God. Fourth, we have in the book of Jonah the major theme of ethnocentrism, which is to say partiality towards one's own people group, thus the individual or the individuals have disdain for other people groups, which of course is wrong biblically speaking, especially when it seeks to claim God as the exclusive property of one's own people group, as Jonah himself did concerning the Jews. Well, fifthly and finally then in this regard, again, just taking a broad sweep of this glorious book, we have in it the major theme, which is the fact that our God will never cast off his people or stop using them even when they fail him miserably, as the case was with Jonah. You see, brethren, mark it down well, our God is a God of second chances, and praise God for this. In fact, because of our Lord Jesus Christ, our God continues to stand with us all of our days, promising that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Can anyone say amen? Amen. Now, having mentioned Jesus, where do we see him in this book? Well, of course, to some degree, we see him in Jonah himself, right? I mean, clearly, Jonah is a type of Christ, for our Lord Jesus even used him as a sign of his own burial and resurrection when he said of him in Matthew chapter 12 that, quote, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but Jesus says no sign will be given to it except, he says, the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, in our Lord speaking about Jonah like this, what do we see very importantly about the book of Jonah itself? Or, brethren, what we see very importantly is the truthfulness with reference to its historicity. The truthfulness of its historicity. You see, dear ones, there are all kinds of people out there who want to write the book of Jonah off as some myth or allegory. Ah, but I say, dear ones, this is not what our Lord Jesus Christ believed. No, rather, he believed that Jonah was in fact a real individual who actually lived in history, and that every single thing that took place concerning the prophet actually happened in his life. Thus again, this is why our Lord says in that Matthew chapter 12 passage that I quoted in your hearing, not as the parable goes about Jonah, or as the tale, the fable, the myth, the made-up story goes about him. No, rather Jesus says, listen, as Jonah was as he was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so also I, the Son of Man, will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so, brethren, my question to all of you here this day that we need to ask ourselves, you need to ask yourselves, are you going to believe Jesus Christ or the unsaved critics of the Bible? Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, who only spoke the truth, or are you going to believe unsaved, lost heretics in the world? Well, church, I believe that you are, by the grace of God, going to believe that all that Jesus said about Jonah is true. This is, in fact, the Word of God, not some story to be mocked at. For again, our Lord Jesus Christ put his stamp of affirmation upon it, as Jonah was, so will I be. And I say, if we deny that, then we ought to deny Jesus' resurrection himself, because he uses the parallel to put forth his resurrection. But brethren, we won't deny either. No, you and I will continually say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all, each and every scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped and furnished unto every good work. That's what you and I are going to believe by the grace of God. And so, having seen some background information with reference to the book of Jonah, as we come now to the exegesis of our passage, I ask you please to notice with me first in chapter 1, in verse 1 of this book, Jonah's call. Please turn with me there in your Bible. Jonah's call. Here as Jonah writes this autobiographical account about his own life, in the third person, much like Moses, Isaiah, and Daniel often did when they wrote of themselves. He says once again, note the language with me, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, being, as I just said a moment ago, we believe that all scripture is inspired by God, I must begin this morning by saying something about the first word in our passage for this morning. The word now here, as it is in most versions of the Bible, is probably better translated from the Hebrew language as end, A-N-D, as most scholars say. And you say, so what's the significance in this? Well, it's significant, dear ones, because it shows us here that the author of Jonah, even Jonah himself, is continuing a theme which has already been present in the Old Testament. The point is the major theme which Jonah is going to put forth in this book. It's not unique to him. No, it's a continuing theme which has been running throughout the Old Testament. Simply stated, dear ones, as one writer says, this opening word here, end, as he understands it being a Hebrew scholar, quote, joins histories with histories and revelations with revelations, uniting in one the histories of God's works and words and blending the books of Holy Scripture into one divine book. I like that a whole lot. Now, specifically, follow with me concerning the book of Jonah itself. This continuity is crucial for you and I to get, and I say this because it shows us that Jonah's major theme of God's compassion toward all kind of sinners from all kind of backgrounds is that which shows up in multiple places in the Old Testament canon. Now, if you've been following the studies that we've recently completed in the book of Romans, you know that we've seen this very thing. But just to give you a 60-second refresher, this is why, for example, God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, that in you, Abraham, all, not some, but all, each of the nations and the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then secondly, this is why, for example, the Lord God said again to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18 that in the Messiah seed which was to come from him, even our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul puts forth in Galatians chapter 3. He said, in Jesus, Abraham, all, not some, but again, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so what does this show us, practically speaking? What does it show us? Well, it shows us that according to the word of God, the people of God are to be an integrated, diverse society with individuals from all kinds of backgrounds. It shows us that contrary to what some say, namely that Sunday morning at church is the most segregated hour in America, it shows us rather that the church is to demonstrate that Jesus Christ our Lord is for all people everywhere, regardless of their ethnicities. For as Paul says in Romans 4 and verse 29, God is not the God of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, when we're told next in our verse in view, look at the language, that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. This is a phraseology which appears elsewhere in this book. And it actually appears over 90 times in the Old Testament. And it speaks about a divine communication coming to a prophet. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so. Used multiple times in the Old Testament. And again, even in this book. Now, in addition to this phrase, the word of the Lord coming to Jonah, establishes for us straightway that Jonah, in fact, was a true prophet of God. Simply stated, Jonah was the real deal. And so, what exactly is a prophet? Well, the Hebrew word for prophet signifies a spokesman for God. The word prophet comes from a Hebrew word which means to speak under supernatural influence. And this, of course, was the case with the prophet Jonah, who spoke by the Holy Spirit. And so you ask, what's the primary role of an Old Testament prophet? Well, the primary role of God's prophet was not that of being a foreteller, which is to say someone who made predictions of the future. No, that was not his primary role, although that happened on some level. His primary role was not that of being a foreteller, no. Rather, it was that of being a forth-teller who boldly proclaimed God's word to others based on the message he received. And so again, as I said a moment ago, this was Jonah. Jonah eventually would become a foreteller of the word of God. This was Jonah. This is the kind of man he would eventually become, as we see in this book. So he was not someone who made up messages and said, oh, I'm speaking on behalf of the Lord, just like many false prophets do in our day, such as Benny Hinn and all the rest. No. Rather, Jonah preached the message which God gave him directly, again, as we'll see in this book in a little bit. Now, concerning Jonah, who's mentioned next in our passage, you should note that his name in Hebrew means dove. His name means dove. Now, there's been a lot of speculation as to why he was given this name with this particular meaning. Some saying that it symbolized that he would be like, quote, the dove of heaven who would bring revival to the lost there in Nineveh. Yet others saying that he would be like a dove who flew away from the calling of God. Well, I don't like to traffic in speculation, and so we really cannot be dogmatic at this point with reference to his name. Now that we're told next, look at the verse, that Jonah was the son of Amittai doesn't really help us much either, because we don't know who Amittai was other than his father. The name Amittai, if you're taking notes, means the truth of God. And the only other passage where it comes up in connection to Jonah himself is found in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. Now, I won't have you turn there in your Bibles, but in that setting, we're told that Jeroboam II became the king of Samaria, and while he was king, he reigned for 40 years. However, as the case was with most of the prophets in the Old Testament, we're told next that Jeroboam II did, quote, evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, even though this was the case, we're told that Jeroboam II restored the territory of Israel, and that all of this was, quote, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which the Lord God of Israel had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. And so, what does this show us about Jonah himself? Well, it shows us, among other things, that as a young man, Jonah was in fact a faithful prophet of God who obeyed the call of God to preach God's word to the northern kingdom of Israel. That's where he ministered, and this during the 8th century. Simply stated, it shows us that Jonah's ministry at that early time in his life was successful. For again, it was through his preaching that Jeroboam II fixed Israel's borders, which had been weakened during earlier conflicts with the Assyrians. Now, in all of this, brethren, there is an important lesson for you and I to take for ourselves from what we're considering now in the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah, brethren, shows us Jonah's life as an older man. And the book of Jonah shows us his life as a rebellious prophet to God. And so you ask, what's the lesson? Well, it's this. Listen, in our walk with the Lord, you and I must be sure that by God's grace, we don't only begin well, but that we end well also. You see, that's what's nice about looking at the histories and comparing, as we read in the Bible study hour, scripture with scripture. And so here's the prophet in 2 Kings 14, and he's mightily used of God to speak to those in the northern kingdom, to speak to Jeroboam II, get the walls fixed. He obeyed what God called him to do. But then years later, here as he's writing this autobiographical sketch of himself, he portrays himself later in life as a disobedient prophet to God. And I believe, as I told Pastor Jack this morning, that much like David of old, who was led by the Holy Spirit to put forth all of his sins that we see in the Bible, that all of these things, as Paul can say to the Corinthians, were written for our examples. Written for our examples, so that you and I will not just begin the Christian life well, but that by God's grace, you and I will end the Christian life well. And so, if we're going to be consistent in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ all of our days, now some of you here I know are newly converted. Some of us have been saved for 30 years, 40 years, and onward. Brethren, if we're going to walk consistently with the Lord our God, what must we do? Firstly, we must be people who are regularly repenting of our sins. This is a walk which we must walk in all of our days by the grace of God. It is a walk that if we're going to be consistent in it, not just again the first few weeks, the first few years, but for decades, we must be people who daily repent of our sins. Positively speaking, we must be people who are daily in the book and daily in prayer and daily keeping short accounts with others, but most importantly, with our God. If it's going to be said of us that the end was as good or better than the beginning, brethren, you and I must be tethered to the means of grace. Tethered to the means of grace. It was Horatius Bonar, the great Reformed writer from another generation, who said, "Few begin well who end well." What's it going to be for you, my dear Christian friend? If we're going to end well and not make, to use the writer of Hebrews' language, shipwreck of the faith, then for our part, I'm not speaking about God's part, but for our part, we must be sure that we're regularly repenting of our sins. We're regularly in the Word of God, regularly in prayer. And whenever the doors to this place are open, we need to be here. As I've said many times from this pulpit, the godliest people I know, they are so committed to the local church, you can't get them out of the place. Whenever the doors are open, they are there for the whole time, because they see that if they're going to run well all of their days, then they need that word. How about you? How about you? This is how we stay consistent, by the grace of God, as far as our part is concerned. And so, brethren, may God help us. May He help us to do all the things that were just mentioned. And so, having seen, in verse 1 of this chapter, Jonah's call. I went back over it several times this week. Did I cover every word? Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, I think so. Come with me secondly now to note his commission in verse 2 of this chapter. Picking up again, verse 1, we read the words which say, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying," here's the content of the word, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great," or better understood, "that large and influential city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness," or we might say, "their evil has come before me." Now you should note in verse 2 of this chapter that we have three strong commands from God, very emphatic in the Hebrew text. Three commands. Thus, first, God commands Jonah, saying, "Arise." Second, He commands him, saying, "Go." And then third, He commands him, saying, "Cry out," or "speak against Nineveh." And then we're given the reason for this in the rest of the passage, when the writer says, "For," the explanatory word. Why should I do this? "For their wickedness has come up before me," or quite literally, "before my face," highlighting how odious it was to the Lord our God. Now, in the following weeks, God willing, we're going to consider why it was that although God said to Jonah, "Go," Jonah said, "No," and eventually God would say, "Oh? Really? Go? No? Oh, really?" We're going to consider that in a few weeks. However, for the rest of my time for this morning, I just want to consider Nineveh itself for a few minutes. Nineveh. Arise, a command, go to Nineveh. And so what do we know about this place? Well, Nineveh was an ancient city founded by Nimrod, who was mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. And Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, which was the superpower, the dominant power, world power in Jonah's time. The city of Nineveh was located in what we now know as northern Iraq, and it was a city which was surrounded by massive walls, historians tell us, walls that were 100 feet high. Now, in Jonah's day, this is important, Assyria was Israel's most dreaded enemy, and the threat of them invading Israel was always looming on the horizon, and eventually it would happen in and around 722 B.C. And so, having said this, what do we know about the Ninevite people themselves? Well, simply stated, they were a very brutal people. In fact, this week I was able to see some of their artwork in a book that I have. And in their art, you see how it emphasizes horrible war scenes, executions, impalements, the skinning of their prisoners, beheadings, etc. Gruesome. The Ninevites were a ruthless people. For as one writer says, quote, they ruled with hideous tyranny and great violence, tormenting the world, even making pyramids with the heads of their enemies and cutting off the hands of defeated kings and nailing them to walls and leaving their dead bodies to rot with bears and dogs on the entrance gates of cities. And so simply stated, get the point, brethren, these warlike people were submersed in sin and were opposed to everything that the God of the Bible stood for. Submersed in sin. They were heartless, having, as John Blanchard says, quote, a well-earned reputation for paganism, idolatry, and immorality. Thus, it's no wonder why the prophet Nahum could describe Nineveh in chapter 3 of his book as, quote, a bloody city full of lies and full of robbery. Well, in view of all of these things, even though it's against God's desire, on one level, I say, church, it's quite easy to see why Jonah did not want to go to people like this with God's message, right? This is not God's heart, of course, because God's heart was towards such ruthless, brutal, bloody people. It's against God's heart. It's clear. The book of Jonah is going to teach us that. But on one level, you could see Jonah being like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, saying, oh, we don't do those kind of sinners. Now, that woman, she's wiping his feet with her hair. Doesn't he know the kind of woman she is? Oh, if Jesus knew what kind of notorious harlot she was, he would never let such a woman weep on him and use her hair to clean his feet. Friends, Jesus knew the exact kind of woman that she was. Thus, he was showing her and all of us after her God's heart towards horrible people. God's disposition to the worst of sinners. But again, on some level, you could see, think about in our day, some of those people, you just say, oh man, I would not want to talk to those type of people. They deserve what they get from God. There's something in us that says that. Brethren, that thing needs to be rooted out. And I pray that by the time we're done with Jonah, that thing will be rooted out of each and every one of us. Because it ain't God-like. It ain't Christ-like. But to Jonah anyway, coming back to our narrative, Ninevites. Nineveh. A Ninevite meant nothing but death, destruction, and doom. Thus, Jonah was very willing to say, to hell with them. That's what they deserve. For Jonah, Nineveh meant violence, fear, terror, and torture. Again, they were a brutal people, a ruthless people. Thus, on one level, you can see why he recoiled and said, I'm just not going to people like that. But God said, yes, you are. Because I sent my son to die for people like that. Think about the worst kind of people that you could conjure up in your mind. You just say, you know what? I would probably tell anyone about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if I had to deal with those kind of people, nah. Nah. Jonah said, nah, to the Ninevites. God said, yeah, to the Ninevites. But on some level, because Jonah was a man with like passions like we are, like everyone else in the Bible and in our day, you could understand why he felt the way that he felt. Well, here then is where we end the exposition of our passage for today concerning what? Jonah, his call, and his commission. Having seen, I trust, to some degree that this book is indeed more than a fish story, what applications can you and I take for ourselves from it as the people of God? For us who are Christians, what do we learn from verses 1 and 2 of the book of Jonah? Well, there are four things. And the first is this, brethren. You and I learn that we are to be very thankful because, like Jonah, the word of the Lord has come to us. You say, Pastor, are you speaking about direct revelation? No. But I am speaking about special revelation. I am speaking about inscripturated revelation. I'm speaking about the Word of God. Brethren, you and I are to be so thankful because our God hasn't left us in darkness concerning His will, His mind, and His heart for our lives. Thus, we are to bless His name. We are to give great thanks to Him for giving us the Holy Scriptures. Thus, you and I, what's the application? You and I ought to be like the psalmist in Psalm 1, who delighted in the law of the Lord, the Torah of Jehovah. And in his law, he did meditate. How often? Only two times. Morning and evening. That's all the time. He meditated in the word of God, brethren. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. The word of the Lord has come to us. We have our Bibles. We have the preaching of the Word of God. God has not left us in darkness as to His will, His Word, His way. Brethren, we ought to be so thankful for God's kindness to us in this regard. In the Old Testament, there's the phraseology, there was a famine in the land, and this not of food, but of the Word of God. But not for us. By God's grace, we have Bibles in multiple languages. We've got preachers all around the world proclaiming God's gospel. Beloved, the word of the Lord has come to us. It should humble us, and it should make us thankful and committed people to be in this word as much as we possibly can be. But secondly, we learn from our passage for today that our God uses human means to communicate His divine message. You see, beloved, God does not use angels, nor does He use doves. You get my little joke there. Jonah, dove, you get it. He doesn't use angels. He doesn't use doves to proclaim His word to others. Although He does use people whose name means dove. Rather, God uses people. Brethren, let me make it more personal. Our God uses us, and so what's the application? It's this. You and I need to be ready at all times to do God's bidding. Since He doesn't use angels or doves or writes the gospel across the clouds, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Since you and I are God's instruments whereby others will come to know Christ, the application is you and I need to seek to be as busy as we can be with getting the gospel out. We need to understand that God has committed these things into earthen vessels. Through us, the word of God goes out. Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. He uses the language in the capital A sense, but in a lower case A sense, brethren, each and every one of us are ambassadors for God. We represent Him to the world. And since He doesn't use angels or doves or whatever else it might be, I say, brethren, you and I have a task to fulfill. We need to be God's mouthpieces in the various places where he sovereignly has ordained that we would do such a thing. Again, I know I said it last week, but as I think about all of you here, and I know where you work and where you live, and of course one man could never go to all those places, your homes with your beautiful little children, the places where you go and take vacations and travel, when you understand that I'm the means whereby the gospel is proclaimed so that Jesus' sheep might hear his voice and be saved, brethren, it should cause us to open our mouths widely for the Lord. That this person who is before me has a never-dying soul, a soul which will spend eternity in one of two places, and that God has so orchestrated that I would be waited on by this individual at that restaurant or at that gas station, or that person would be sitting next to me at that coffee shop, etc. That God ordained that I would work in that particular office, so that in any way that I can, as feebly as I do it, I would just seek to open my mouth for Christ, direct the conversation heavenward, gospelward, that I would just do something to move the conversation toward the gospel. Dear one, since God has committed these things to us, not angels or doves, let's do our part. Let's do what we can do to advance his kingdom, since he uses human instrumentality to this end. Third, we learn from our passage that the God of the Bible is quite interested in saving individuals, not only from the suburbs, no, but from the great cities. And I was challenged as I read this. And God will repeat later on in chapter 4. Should I not have pity on that great city? And again, the term great there is used in the sense of large, influential. God is not only the God of the suburbs, but of the great cities. And again, coming from a great city, a large, influential city like New York City, I asked myself this past week, have you gotten too comfortable in your nice little suburban house there in Cranston? It's a city, I get it, but it's not a great city. It's not New York City. It's not Boston. And what's interesting, brethren, I see more and more that when people get saved, it's almost as they run from the cities to the suburbs, so that they can live their nice Christian cushy lives and not have to interact with sinners like that. Oh, we still have sinners in the suburbs, but not New York City type sinners or whatever other kind of city it might be. But it's striking that in the New Testament, people aren't running to the suburbs, they're actually running to the cities. Isn't that what Paul's doing? He's going to the city of Corinth and the city of Thessalonica and the city of Colossae. He's going to the cities with the gospel, yet we're running from the city with the gospel. We need to be thinking more about cities and how we could impact cities with the gospel. God always has his man in the city. God had some men in New York City who are preaching the gospel. And as we think in the days ahead about ordaining new pastors and about doing church plant, we ought not always to be thinking about some cushy suburb. What about Providence down the road? What about Boston? Let's go where the people are. Let's not run from them. God is a God who has a heart for great cities. Fourthly and finally then, dear ones, we learn from our passage that the message which you and I are to preach to the ungodly is not one which is to begin by telling them that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their lives. No. Rather, it is to begin with God's message against them, as we're told in verse 2 of this book. It's not, underscore it, to begin with a message of mercy. No, it's to begin with a message of judgment. For like the Ninevites of old, their sins have come before the face of God. Jonah, tell them the truths about themselves. They're ungodly. They're unholy. They're under my wrath. Jonah, tell them the truth about themselves. So simply stated, dear ones, if you and I are going to faithfully proclaim the gospel, we must remember that the bad news must come before the good news. In fact, it's the bad news that makes the good news make sense. If you told me that on my way to church this morning, or you didn't tell me, I'll forward the story. If I came to church this morning and you told me, oh, by the way, I paid a fine for you this morning. Okay, what does that mean? What fine did you pay for me? Why did I get a fine? If you start off saying the good news that you paid a fine for me, what does that mean? I have no understanding of what that means. I didn't do anything wrong. Ah, but if you back up, as I said, and I came in this morning and said, by the way, on your way here, you blew through all of these things, a traffic sign, the this and that, and the law was about to snatch you and give you this big fine and this big penalty. But just so you know, I went in your place and I paid the fine for you. I'd say, man, thanks for telling me that. I didn't know I did all those things wrong and that I was guilty and I'd broken laws and that justice was after me. Oh, man, you paid my fine? Man, thank you so much. It's the same thing with the gospel, brethren. If we tell people that Jesus paid their penalty in full at the cross of Calvary, they don't think they deserve a penalty. What did I do wrong? I'm a good person. Yeah, but then we show them, in fact, that they're not good people at all. And that like the Ninevites, they're stinking in the nostrils of God. Their sins have gone to the high heavens, as it were. That God is angry with them. And that a holy God must punish sin for the soul that sins. It will die. That God's righteous wrath hangs over their head, but in love he sent his son into the world to die for sinners like them, who in love at Calvary's cross took the sins of sinners upon himself, and there Jesus paid their fine in full. And so if we're going to be faithful to the gospel, we must remember that like the word that came to Jonah, tell them about their sins, that we must begin with the bad news first before we tell them that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, I close this afternoon then with a word. Especially on that note, to any here this day who don't know the Lord, you're not a true Christian, whoever you are, younger person, older person, whoever you are here this day, what can I say to you? Well, what I can say to you is this. The book of Jonah shows you quite plainly that the God of the Bible is interested in people like you. He's interested in people like you. It shows you that regardless of what you've done in the past, and how evil the thing was, that he's interested in seeing you reconciled to himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater than Jonah, who's come. And it's in that Matthew 12 passage, I believe, where Jesus went on to say, in speaking about Jonah, that a greater than Jonah has come. And who is he? You're looking at him, is what Jesus said. A greater than Jonah has come. Because although Jonah preached his message to the Ninevites, Jesus came preaching the message of God, and that message was centered in himself. Jonah's not the Savior, Jesus is. And my dear friend here this day, you're not saved. Maybe you feel, you know what, I've just blown it. I've sinned, I've lied, I've fornicated, I'm a drunkard, I'm an adulteress, I'm a lesbian, a homosexual, I'm a whatever it might be. God's mercies can't be for me, friend. His mercies are for sinners just like you. For sinners just like me. God is no respecter of persons. And it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And so come to Christ this day, whoever you are. My dear unsaved friend, own your sins before the Lord. I'm guilty. I'm worthy of your judgment. You're holy, O God. I'm not holy. Your righteousness demands that I be punished for my sins. For a holy God must punish sin. Oh, but Lord, that you in love sent your Son to be my sin-bearing substitute, to be crushed in my place, to pay my fine in full. Oh, God! Because of it, I turn from my sins and I trust exclusively in what Jesus Christ has done for people like me. My dear non-Christian friend, this day, the heart of God is open to people like you. Therefore, I say, run to Him by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you want to see the heart of God, you look to Jesus Christ the Lord. And Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The rest you need is found in God's Son. Come to Him for it. Get the spiritual rest that you need for your soul. For it's found in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are looking to you this afternoon for grace and help. We thank you for your word again, which is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. We're asking, O God, that it would pierce each one, teach each one, sanctify each one, save each one who doesn't know you. O God, take our considerations and use them for the glorifying of your own holy and wonderful name. We pray and ask all of these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.